relationships of mankind, which would include unsaved people, to the Holy Spirit. Now, and this is going to sound just like what Oren said earlier, at first we're going to start off with what will appear to be somewhat of an academic look at this, but as you grow in the Christian life and take care of your plumbing at home, you will start to understand that really the crux of the Christian life, or one of the main aspects of it, is self-analyzing what's happening in your mind. Like, I walk along all the time. How did that get in there? What's that thought doing? And you have to, as a Christian, discern how you as a person are operating, why are you doing that, or why is this happening, and how you're supposed to respond to it. So we're going to get into this idea of what anthropology is, and we're going to do it straight from Scripture. And I'm going to tell you straight off, Scripture has more psychology in it than Freud and Jung ever thought about. And the New Testament, which we'll use for our, and what we'll call it psychology because that's the modern term, it's really greater than that. But Scripture has more to say about how to analyze yourself and what's happening in terms of your thought patterns, then we'll all spend the rest of my life looking at it and using that and trying to figure out why I'm doing stuff or why I'm thinking things. And so we're going to look at that. And that's going to have an awful lot to do with how a Christian, we'll get into unsaved people first and then how, which we all were at one point, and then we'll get into a Christian life. So, like I said, it's going to look a little academic, and I want you to know, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. As you know, I give detailed notes, just like Oren, and so here are your notes tonight. And I want you to fill them out for yourself. And then when we get done, after we define it from Scripture, I will give you written definitions of these terms. But before we look to the Lord in communication, just as a segue, here are some of the terms we're going to look at: body, soul, spirit. We're going to look at the mind, the natural mind, the new mind, the heart, the natural heart, the new heart, the sin nature, the flesh, and the person. And in the person, we're going to look, and nature, we're going to look at a desirous will and determinative will. And it's very, this is called a Venn diagram, but we're going to use it, and we'll explain it as we get along. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that that's the way that you communicate to us now. And we'd ask as we look there that we see exactly the concepts that you are communicating. We don't impute or infer things that aren't in your word. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, the reason we set this up, this looks simple, but it's not. And I'm going to try and say this every week. Mankind and womankind are made of three parts: Scripture. Every other term that describes man or how they act is a combination or a paradigm or dynamic of these three parts. There's not a fourth part. There's not a fifth part. There's only three parts. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. And like I say, we're getting this from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, and in the 23rd verse of the 5th chapter, we read, "And the very God of the quality of peace sanctify or set apart you completely in a complete manner, holy, even your whole spirit and soul and body." Now, most people will, and most theologies will say the soul and the spirit are the same thing, and we'll deal with that in a minute. But if you have a Scofield Bible, and if you know anything about me, you know I just love a Scofield Bible, but I do have to tell you when they're wrong. And in your Scofield Bible on page 1270, there's a note that starts out, "Man is a Trinity." Cross out Trinity and put, "Man is a tripart being." We're not a Trinity. And I'll tell you another thing, if you go to Ireland, a clover is not a good example of the Trinity. it's an example of an unsaved person trying to explain something that they can't understand because they don't have illumination. But man is not a trinity. Man is a tripart being. Okay, now, let's go over to the book of Hebrews. When let's take a shot at these people that, it's on the left-hand side of the page here. The book of Hebrews, the people that want to make the soul and the spirit the same. Now I have, there we go. Chapter 5. Actually, it's chapter 4, but it got me close. I knew it was on the left-hand side of the page. Chapter 4 is mostly on the right. Okay, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living. That's something that there's several, just for your own study. Over in Peter, we're told that the gospel is living, that it has and it means it has an animation. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that the gospel can shed light. And so the word of God is living and powerful, or energetic, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even, or dividing asunder, or I'd really passing through, the soul and the spirit. They're not the same. The word of God, let's just put this for our purposes. There's a lot in this verse. But for our purposes, this verse says that if you read Scripture and get it right, you'll know the difference between the soul and the spirit. And if you don't know the difference, then you haven't read Scripture. Because God's going to tell the difference between the two. Now, so on your three circles, now here's my suggestion, do it however you want. Each of those circles are going to represent a part of man, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I suggest you put the body at the top because we're going to do so much stuff with the soul and the spirit, you'll need all that room down below. But we're going to get the body. Now, another reason I set up this chart this way, I want to be very careful with Scripture. What we're going to talk about is not two-dimensional. Your chart is two-dimensional. Some of what we're talking about is three-dimensional and even almost in a fourth dimension, if we can imagine that, or abstractly. However, this is the best we can do. Now, we'll talk, this is kind of like baptism and regeneration. We'll talk about each part, but you see all those overlaps in the center, or where all those circles overlap? Really, in this life, even though we can talk about these parts separately, they do not operate separately. And I want you to be very clear of that. That's why there's an overlap. And we'll be talking about what those overlaps represent. But let's look at the body, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we usually go to this passage because we're so eagerly anticipating our resurrection body, the body that we'll get at the rapture, that when I go through here, I'm always emphasizing that aspect. But today we're going to go through this same passage, and we're going to emphasize the body that we presently have that has been dispensed or procreated a human being since Adam. And we want to see what kind of body we have. Now, what I'm trying to show you in the chart and what I'm going to be showing you from Scripture, and we'll see some of it here, the body doesn't operate on its own. That the body does influence these other two parts because there's an overlap because that's where these two parts are housed. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, let's look at the 42nd verse. Now, in this passage, Paul and the Holy Spirit are taking the extended metaphor of planting a seed, let's say corn, although they didn't have corn back there. That was in the West. Whenever you see corn in the Bible, it should be translated wheat or something. Okay, but for our purposes, let's take corn. In this passage, Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying if you take a kernel of corn and you put it in the ground, that's like burying a body. But when you put a kernel of corn in the ground, when it grows, it's going to grow corn. But it's different. When you put a body in the ground, when our bodies come up or grow from being buried, it's going to come up a different body. So he's going to say, you're buried this kind of body, you come up this kind of body. Now, usually when we come through here, we want to stress this body, the body we're going to get at the rapture, our glorified body. But today we're going to look at the body that gets buried, which so far none of us have participated in, but eventually if the Lord doesn't come, we all will. Now that describes what body we have now. Verse 42. Also is the resurrection of dead ones. It, now this is before the body's dead. Now, if you don't get anything else from me tonight, get this. The person never dies. Only the body dies. And the reason the body dies, and we're going to prove from Scripture, is because the soul and the spirit leave it. And death is separation. Separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. Now we're going to go back to the body before it dies. It is sown a body of corruption, or the decayable body. And it, in contrast, when we get our glorified body, it'll be one of incorruption. So one of the things that defines this body, even those cute little babies that were here earlier, they got a body that will decay. They've got a body that will decay. Verse 43, it is sown. Now remember, in this extended metaphor, the sown one is the body we have now that's subject to death. It is sown in dishonor and weakness. I would the second phrase there in verse 43, it is sown in weakness. So what I'm going to do now that I've told you what I'm doing, I'm just going to stress the part that of the verse that indicates our body now. I'm not going to, although I really would rather spend more time on the glorified body, we want to spend time on this, the body we have now, so we understand it. Verse 44, which is something that every Christian needs to internalize, or they will never be victorious in their Christian life. Verse 44, it is sown, now you have in the King James, natural body, but it should be translated soulish body. Now what does soulish body mean? It means it is given to the soul. Now, when we get over and define soul from Scripture, we're going to see that the soul has several different functions in our body, one of which is life-sustaining or animation. And so the soul is a very important part of the body, and the body is designed to, our present body is designed not only to house our soul, but allow our soul to operate. That's what soulish body means. Now, down in verse 47, the first man was on earth, earthly. Now, in this analogy, Paul and the Holy Spirit do something they used to tell me in English class not to do. They mix metaphors. Now the metaphor is your sown body, or the body we have now, goes back to Adam. And your glorified body is going to be tied to the second Adam, or Christ. But it's an earthly body. It really, by earthly, means that it pertains to the earth, or it is... That's where it's meant to be. That's what it's designed for, or not designed for, that's what it's restricted to at this point. Verse 49, we have been born in the image of the earthly. Now, if you really understand this, and I'm not going to develop a lot, this is a sad, sad commentary on our body. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, and... we're going to go to the first chapter and the 27th verse. First chapter, we could do it in the 26th verse, but it's quicker in the 27th verse. Genesis 1:27. So God created out of nothing, cross out man, Adam. You know, you understand that Adam's the only one that was created, because we all have belly buttons. That's our proof. We don't need any more than that. That God created Adam and his, that's a capital, put a capital H there for the his, because the his is the pronoun that refers back to God. In his own image, in the image of God created him, he, him. Actually, I wanted image and likeness. That's back in verse 26, being smart here. And God said, and here you have, just as an aside, you have Old Testament language that will be explained in the New Testament. This verse allows for the Trinity. But now, how do the Masoretic people say that what this is? This is the plural first person. But we say it represents the persons of the Godhead. And God said, let us make Adam in our image, that has to do with light, and our likeness. Now, we'll pick that up over in James 3. So God made Adam in his image and likeness. Now turn over to the fifth chapter. After the fall, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day, first verse, that God created Adam, and the likeness of God made he Adam. Now, look down at verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and beget a son in his, Adam's, own image. So the image that we're in now, or excuse me, likeness. They both start with an they both got an I in it. So the likeness that we have now traces back to Adam after the fall, not before the fall. The likeness. Now let's go back, and so does the image. I'm sorry I blended the two, but you get the point is that after the fall, it's we take after Adam and not after his pre-fall. Now back over in the 49th verse of the, that's what happens when you ad lib, the 15th chapter. And we have borne the image of the earthly. That goes back, remember back in the previous verses, Adam's earthly, Christ is heavenly. And that's an image that this body was not originally designed for. Now, just as an aside, this is a reference to that when we're glorified, I don't believe we get the image back. I think we get a better one than Adam had before his fall. Because, now let's look over at verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood. So this body is designed for flesh and blood. As opposed to the glorified body, which will not be animated by blood in the rest of that verse. Verse 53, we're going to get into some real psychological stuff on the edge of it here. Verse 53. For the corruptible, that's the body that we have prior to it dying here on earth. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. That will be at the glorification. And this mortal means subject to death, will at the our glorification put it on immortality. So right now, this is going to tie right into how the soul operates. One of the main restrictions or limitations to this body is not only is it subject to decay, but it's subject to death. Now that's important because I'm not going to develop it today, but if you read down in the context, last part of verse 54, it says, death is swallowed up in victory at the rapture. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Now, I would take that to be the sin nature. And the strength of sin is the law. Now, what we're going to develop here as we start examining what the sin nature is, the sin nature has a relationship or is induced by this diability or subject to death of the body. What we're saying is, one of the motivators of the sin nature is that this body is subject to death. And usually it's, from a male point of view, about 40 when you really start believing you're not going to be young forever. And you start internalizing that I am subject to death. What I'm saying, even at birth, according to Scripture, it has an impact on your motivation and is going to influence the sin nature. Now, this body is a temporary body. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now, the Holy Spirit, using the vocabulary of the human author, uses the same terminology and the same metaphor when he co-authors with Paul and he co-authors with Peter. And in 2 Corinthians 5:1, you have a very poor translation in the English, but I'm going to give it to you, an extended translation and interpretation. And what I'm showing you here is that this body, because it's subject to death and it's not our permanent house, really, is called a tent. And if it fits right in with Peter, when Peter says that we're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers in this earthly sojourn, 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we intellectually know or intuitively know if our earthly house concerning this tent should be dissolved or really thrown down." And if you've ever been camping, one of the things you know when you finally get tired of the bugs and the bad food and the dirt, and you're ready to go home, you do what's called striking the tent. You take the tent down and you throw it back into the trunk of the car. In the old days, that's what we used to do. And that's the picture here. We're not going to develop this passage all the way tonight, but when we leave this earthly body, it's pictured as just putting the tent down, because the family's leaving, they're going home to the real food and the showers. Now, in 2 Peter, Peter also calls this present body a tent. In 2 Peter 1:14, intellectually knowing, shortly I must, now I would translate this, put off, take down, this tent, that's his earthly body, even as our Lord has shown me. Now this refers back to John 21, verses 18 through 19, where he was told how he would die. And here, Peter, in referring to the fact, and apparently fairly soon, he's going to go home to be with the Lord, and he's going to leave this earthly body, he calls it a tent. And he says, I'm going to take it down or strike it down, this earthly tent. Now, one of the things that we want to go do, and I always have at least one person get upset, so when I do this, so I want somebody to do that for me, and then I'll feel. Turn back to Genesis 3. I want to show you that that's not what this body was initially or originally designed to do. That the body that we have now is not living up. This is very important when you come to verses like Philippians 3:21, when it talks about this limited body. Why is it limited? Because of the fall of Adam, it's not living the full potential that it had before his fall. Now, what I'm going to say, if you keep your finger in the third chapter of Genesis and go back to the second chapter, in the 17th verse, it says, if they eat of the tree of knowing good, what makes them happy and what brings calamity, you're not to eat of it. For the day that you eat of that tree, you, dying, you shall die. And it refers to two levels of death. Now, what it's saying here, and then I'm going to prove this from Scripture, the instant that Adam determined to eat of the fruit, he became separated from God, because death is separation. He didn't have a relationship with God. But he physically was still living and potentially, and I'm going to show you this from Scripture, could have kept on living. The way God started him on the life cycle is in the third chapter and the 22nd verse. And the Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us, to know what makes him happy and what brings him calamity. And now, lest he, Adam, put his hand forth his hand and take also of the tree concerning life or consisting of life and eat, and this the verb there is keep on eating. And what would happen if Adam wouldn't have been kicked out of the garden? He kept on eating. Last part of the verse, what does it say? It says he would keep on living forever. So what we're going to say is the way he became participant in the life cycle is he no longer had access to the tree of life. That's our body of limitation. And that's how we got a body of limitation. We don't have access to the tree of life. Just as an aside, all the believers in Christ that go home to be with the Lord before the rapture do get to eat of the tree of life, because they don't have a glorified body, but they have an intermediate or temporary body, and it is subject to decay because it's not glorified, and they get to eat of the tree of life. That's why Paul, in his temporary body or intermediate body, can keep going for 2,000 years. That's how powerful this tree is. This tree also, or the same quality of tree, will show up in the millennium. That's how human beings can live, and non-glorified human beings can live to be 1,000 years. So what I'm saying is, when he ate of the fruit, he didn't start dying physically. He'd still be here today if the tree were available to him, Adam. So that's how, that's another deficit or limitation of this body. Now, I mentioned it, so let's turn there. Turn to Philippians. This all has application to our Christian life. Turn to Philippians, the third chapter. And what we're trying to be developing. This body isn't vile. We're not Jesuits where we hate our body. That's another thing. As we study who and what we are, much better than Freud, much better than Jung, we'll see that as we analyze it, we're not to feel guilty about it. We're just to understand what it is. And we have available to us the supernatural enabling to overcome any of these deficits. Okay, speaking of the rapture, in Philippians 3:21, you have in the King James, five words in, you have the word vile. Generally, this is translated limited. It comes from the same word of low. If you put it in modern English, not living up to expectations, you're lower off. You're in lower strait than you should be, or lower strata than you should be. That's the concept here, what we've been developing. Our body that we have now is not the way it was designed. And I might suggest to you that if you read the first chapter of Romans, the devolution of mankind has made it even worse. Didn't it say that gave them over to their own pleasure? So verse 21, who, Christ, shall change outwardly our limited or body, that's the one we have now, that it may come to be fashioned like unto his glorified body. So what we're doing is, what we tried to do is we showed you from Scripture why this verse says, which translated vile, and it shouldn't be, why this our body is limited. It's limited because it's not living up, it doesn't have the ability that it was designed for. Now, I'm not going to develop it, but on your own, you could also go back into Genesis and prove that since the environment was changed, it was limited even more, not just by being subject to death, but being limited by what environment it was in. And all of this will feed into what will person, nature, and all that stuff. We'll get to that later. Now, the second part we want to look at is soul. And I'm looking at the clock, and I think this will be where we'll stop tonight. But this, what we're doing is we're building a foundation, and we're going to make some, what would to a lot of people would be some outlandish statements. But we're building the logic from Scripture, and we'll see these statements from Scripture. We intend to spend one night on just what a mind is and some of the mind terms, just to let you know. Now, turn to Leviticus, the 17th chapter. As you're turning there, in the Old Testament, the word nephesh and the word in the New Testament for soul, suke, are used interchangeably, and they have the same concept. And what we want to do here over in Leviticus 17 is show you that the soul, remember back in 1 Thessalonians, that was one of the three parts. So this, I didn't tell you this, we're going to a second circle now. The soul, and I don't really care whether you put it on the right or the left, but I suggest you put it on one of the bottom ones. The soul, we're going to see in Leviticus 17, is, now, it, don't restrict the soul to one thing. The soul, it has several, it's one thing, but it has several functions. That's another definition I forgot to mention. When we talk about mankind and we use words like mind, heart, nature, those are all descriptions of how these parts function. They're not parts into themselves. A nature's not a thing. It's the result of these thing, these three things operating. The mind is not a thing. It's the result of these interactions of these three things. So the only things that are a human being are these. Everything else is a description of the paradigm that they offer. Now in Leviticus 17, verse 11, you're going to see the word soul translated life here, and that makes sense. And I'm going to make a statement and then I'm going to prove it later. Although the word soul can be translated several different ways, it always goes back to one of its three fundamental functions, one of which, the main thing, is that the soul is what animates the body. And it animates the body. Now here, you're going to have an overlap. The soul's going to animate the body through the blood. Well, which is it? It's both, isn't it? It's not the the blood would be the body, right? But the soul animates the body through the blood. So if you don't have them both together, then the body's dead. We'll prove that to you from Scripture. Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, this in this context is talking about why animal sacrifices were so important and why they meant something to God. Now, down in, I'm going to skip because of time. Turn, look down at verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, and the blood is the life thereof. So biological life, we don't even need to take biology, zoology. We know what sustains the body is the blood. We also know, according to verse 11, it's the soul that animates that. So here's what we're saying. We'll define this even farther. One of the things, even in modern medicine today, is they really don't have a handle on defining when a person dies, or if the person is, they can define if they're dead after a while. When they get room temperature, they know they're dead. They used to put a mirror up here, but sometimes you can maybe not put a moisture in the mirror for a while. And they really, if science knew what, if science could really figure out what makes a body dead, whatever caused the body to be dead, they could fix it and then make it back alive. But they can't do that, can they? And the reason for it is because it is an immaterial thing, two immaterial parts that keep that body alive. Directly, it's the soul. That's what this verse says. So what I'm saying is if you worked in a hospital, instead of having a machine, some guy tried to weigh the soul and the spirit one time and all that kind of stuff. But if you had a machine that said, oh, that body doesn't have a soul, you would know the point of death. That's Scripture. That's Scripture, and we'll be proving that several more places. Now, so what we're saying is one thing the soul does is it's the animating principle for the body. Okay, that now let's look at another thing. Turn to another aspect of the soul. It's not monodimensional. Turn over to Matthew 26. And this is Jesus in the realm of his humanity. So here you have a soul that's not affected by the sin nature. By a sin nature. And in Matthew 26, verse 28, and he means what he's saying. Thus he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So the soul then is the seat of emotions. That's Scripture. We could give you multiple verses for that, but that one's so strong, I don't think we need to do that. Well, let's do one more. Acts 14. I mean, that Matthew 26, 38. Okay, well, that I just did that to see if you were watching. Well, let's do another one then. Acts 14, verse 2. And I'm doing this one because in your King James, you have a poor translation, and I want to show you that there's a lot more about soul than you get in the King James. Verse 2 of chapter 14 of Acts. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made up their souls, and made their souls evil afflicted against the brethren. So they had negative emotions, and it's attributed to their soul, their anger. That word mind in the King James should be soul. Now, it fits right in, and these are not mutually exclusive terms. Over in Luke, the 12th chapter, we have a passage that shows us that the soul interprets the senses. So how do you know something's hot? Now, I'm going to prepare you for when we get to what person is. Everybody's soul is individualized, and I'm going to prove it to you just from your own experience. I really don't like very many sweets, but I know some of you do. I do like chocolate, and some. You see, each soul is different. What's hot to you, like right now, I'm steaming. It's hot in here. Somebody else might be cold. Our souls are different. Now, the reason they're different is they're individualized, but they also have different information coming to them through different bodies. Now, over in Luke, the 12th chapter, and we want to very quickly look at this parable in the 16th verse. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? So he's worried about storing his produce, which, by the way, if I gave you some tomato plants last year and you planted them, you should have the same problem, because I got so many tomatoes I don't know what to do with. Just rubbing that in. Verse 18, and he said, this I will do, and I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and store all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the senses. Not with a C, but with an S. And then you have in verse, but God said to him, now you're going to see a little switch in emphasis, and we'll deal with that later. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Now, why would they use that? Remember Leviticus 17, the animated principle? If the soul leaves, you're gone. He's being threatened with death, i.e. you'll die. Now, while I'm at it, turn to Acts 5. Acts 5, you have another mention of the soul, and this has to do with the soul animating the body. Now, we're going to get next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Next week, we'll get to what the Spirit does, and we have Scripture that says when the human spirit leaves the body's dead. Now, I'm going to show you some Scripture that's disguised in the King James. It says, when the soul leaves the body's dead. Okay, that's in Acts, and we want to look. This is the Ananias and Sapphira are lying to the Holy Spirit, who's called God. And in the fifth verse, Acts 5:5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up his soul. Verse 10, his wife came in, didn't know what was happening, and she's going to get zapped. Verse 10, and then she fell straightway at his feet and yielded up the soul. So here, and in this passage, you can read it on your own. Soon as their soul was gone, they take their bodies out and bury them because they didn't have, what's that stuff they put in bodies today to keep them from stinking? They didn't have all that. They just took them out and buried them right away.
Why?
In this passage, why did they bury the bodies? Because their soul was gone. Now that fits perfectly with other scripture we have. Now back to, go to Romans, Revelation, the 18th chapter, again developing that the soul interprets the senses. So what we have is the soul is the animating principle of the body. It animates the body through the blood. We have it's the seat of emotions, and we're developing, and this is our last passage on this, that the soul interprets the senses. Now, this is a condemnation of the false ecclesiastical organization that occurs during the tribulation. And during their punishment, this is a description of them in Revelation, the 18th chapter and the 12th verse. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones of pearl and fine linen and silk and scarlet and all these lot of visual things here and all manner of vessels and all manner of vessels of precious wood. Why is one wood more precious than another wood? Visual. That's one of your senses. Sight. And of brass. Why is brass, if you were blind, except for maybe the temperature, brass wouldn't mean a thing more to you than iron. But brass here in iron. So it's visual. It's sight. And marble. And cinnamon, what would that be? Taste and smell. And odors, olfactory, ointments and frankincense and wine, taste, oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and tastes, and sheep rather, food, horses and chariot and slaves and what? Souls of men. Now watch verse 14. And the fruits of thy soul. Lusts after are departed from thee. Now, what it's saying, this little cryptic language here, what it's saying, all these visual smells, taste, what was the other one here? I don't think you have hearing. There's somewhere you have music. Oh, you have music with these clowns too, but not here. But all the five senses are included, and what does it say? That they lust for them. They have a strong desire for them. So the soul has strong desires in the realm of the senses. The five senses. That's why I like chocolate. I don't know why I like chocolate. It's in my DNA. And I would submit to you, according to Scripture, most of the natural man's behavior is based on DNA, not environment. Completely contrary to Freud. Freud is totally environmental. Okay, I like doing that because it's from Scripture. Now, back in the soul can be the soul, and you'll find this in a book we know about. That word is used several different ways, and I'm going to show you some other. It can mean an individual. And it can have some other meanings, some other nuances. But I'm going to suggest to you, no matter, let's do the one in Acts where, let's do one in Acts 7. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Even though soul can be translated life or individual, it still goes back to the primary concepts. Now, what I'm saying is, if you want to translate an individual, which this is a case for here, it still emphasizes the fact that here it's going to emphasize senses. Now, in Acts 7 and verse 14, you have, then sent Jacob and called his Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 315 souls. Well, this just means 315 individuals. But in this context, they were hungry. So it's emphasizing the part of that individual. It's called a syntyche. It's emphasizing the part of that individual that has a problem because they're in a dearth in verse 11, and they were hungry and they needed food. Last part of verse 11, no substance mean they didn't have anything to eat. So, why? There's plenty of ways in the Greek where they could have said the ones they got 315 ones or 315 kin. There's 100 different ways they could do that. But God, the Holy Spirit, said souls because he is emphasizing their sense and hunger. Now, I want to say another thing. If the soul is the animating feature or seat of the human, and the soul is life-sustaining, the soul then also is has the instinct for survival. That's here too. The instinct to survive. So when human beings are in peril and have the instinct, this is natural human beings, have the instinct to want to live, that's in the area of the soul. And every time I read about Auschwitz or something, I think, man, they had a strong soul. Some didn't. Some knuckled in. Individualized souls. Okay? Now, I got another one here. Turn over to the 27th chapter. So we saw it where it could be translated individual, but it was emphasizing the aspect of that individual of his senses where he's hungry. Now, the 27th chapter of Acts and the 37th verse, when Paul was shipwrecked, it says in verse 37, and we were all in the ship, 276, wouldn't it? 276 what? Souls. Why does it call them souls there? Because their life is in peril. And what does the soul emphasize? The soul emphasizes the animating feature, the instinct for survival. He could have said men, because I'm sure they were all men, but he uses souls, he being the Holy Spirit, as he bore Luke along here. So what we're saying is, even though soul can be translated life, as it is in Luke or Leviticus 17, and there's one in Matthew I'm not going to get to, but it should be translated life, where it says if a man should lose his soul, it's emphasizing the soul, the part of the soul that's life animating there, because it's contrasting physical life with spiritual life. Maybe we better go there. Matthew, it's on the left-hand side of the page. I think I can get it. I don't think I have it in my... Matthew 16. This is a good example of what we're talking about, so we might as well go here. Matthew 16, verse 25. Now, I'm going to get, for brevity's sake, I'm going to give you an extended translation, an interpretation, and if you have a problem with it, let me know. Verse 26 of the 16th chapter of Matthew. For what has a man profit if he should gain the whole world and he should lose his soul? I would translate that life. Because back up in verse 25, they did. Verse 25, whosoever will save his life, now here it's physical life, and lose it, and shall lose it, and whosoever desires to lose his physical life for my sake shall find it spiritually. Now verse 26, for what does a man profit if they should gain the whole world and lose his life? Now, what kind of life would that be there? Physical life. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? The reason I'm doing this, you may not know this, the soul winners come here. And in case you haven't heard this, the only people who are saving souls today are podiatrists and tinkers. And people who make those arches. Okay. Tinkers are the ones that repair shoes, right? Okay. So what we're saying here is a legitimate translation, life, but it's emphasizing life-sustaining. That's why the word soul is used. Shipwreck, legitimate translation of 376 individuals, but it's stressing the survival of their life. Hunger of 316 wasn't uses soul because it's stressing the senses. Now, 1 Peter 1:9, the soul is not saved. Want to be careful here. The soul is not the sin nature. Let's just say that right out. But the soul is not saved and can be influenced, which is a dynamic, by the sin principle. 1 Peter, this is one that the most evangelists don't like. 1 Peter 1:8, whom, now talking about Jesus Christ, having not seen, you are loving, whom, Christ, though you seeing him not, yet believing. That goes right over with Hebrews 11:1, that faith has to do with stuff you don't see. If you see it, it's not faith. You rejoice with joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, unspeakable, having been glorified, obtaining the end of the faith, even, now this is a future tense salvation, the salvation of your souls, disturbity plural. You can't, the reason I'm saying that is we don't have more than one soul, but they're souls, okay? So the soul is not saved. The soul has three main functions. It's the animating feature. It animates, this is summary, we're closing with this. It animates the body through the blood. There's an overlap of the body and the soul. The soul is the seat of emotions. And we saw that in Christ, Jesus during his earthly ministry, even with without a sin nature involved, he had emotion in the realm of his humanity. And the third thing that the soul does is it interprets the body senses. That's another overlap, isn't it? Now, all those put together, it is also the instinct for survival. Now, we're not going to develop tonight because of time, but I'm going to give you a little what do they call, segue or preview of next week. Animals have soul, a type of soul. But what separates animals from humans is they don't have the third part, the spirit. So we can say animals have soul. They're hip. And we'll get into that next week. But that's very important. Now, let me tell you where we're going with this. We're going to, when we see this propensity to put ourselves above God's limitations, that propensity is called the sin nature of the flesh. And the flesh sees the weakest link in this paradigm as being the soul. That's over in Peter. And if we don't recognize, and we're going to see where the Satan comes in through our spirit. And boy, how'd that get in there? Well, now you know. That's how I got that thought going. I don't know if your mind works like mine. I'm real hesitant to tell you how my mind works because they might put me in jail or something. But if it works like mine, you should. I'm dealing with this stuff on every more than I'd like. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the comfort that you have it all figured out, and it's up to us to align our thoughts with yours. Amen.